Well, as I started preparing for this morning, I fully intended to get through verses 28 and 30 of chapter 11, but I didn't get past 28. So, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my load is light. Now, when it comes to questions, some people don't mind questions, some people do. But when it comes to questions about religion, these type of questions are rarely very popular. They typically frighten people, and they frighten people because they require them to think. It makes them uncomfortable, oftentimes irritates them. Sometimes they even resent them, because again, it requires them to think. It requires them to give a reason for the hope that's in them, a reason that for what they believe, why they believe what they believe, to defend and justify their presuppositions. It requires them to give an authority or the authority for what they base their belief on. Which is why I've told you, when people want to confront us and try to make us defend what we believe, we don't need to because we have the authority of the Bible. We need to tell them to defend why they reject the authority of the Bible. Make them defend why they believe. What is the authority on which they believe? So that they can see the only authority they have is their own opinion or the opinion of the culture. So people typically don't like questions in religion. The Jewish leaders certainly did not like it when Jesus asked them questions about their teachings, about their traditions, about their understanding of Scripture. Because just in their answer exposed their false beliefs, their false interpretations. So questions are very important. Questions about truths that are essential to salvation. Questions that convict the conscience, bring us face to face with God as He really is. Questions about Jesus as He is revealed in the Bible. Questions about true Christianity, the nature of regeneration. Because most people today who say they believe in God or say they believe in Jesus know virtually nothing about Him. And what they do know is oftentimes wrong. Now, it's not a matter of, because we all are wrong at some point in our understanding and beliefs. It's a question of how do we respond to truth when we're pointed out our wrong thinking. But most of the time, they cannot explain what they mean by believe. Oftentimes, it just comes down to the fact that they believe that they believe. But they don't know what or in whom they believe. They believe the Bible teaches one thing when it really teaches the exact opposite. They believe a verse means one thing when it really means no such thing. They're very sure of what the Bible does not say, but they can't tell you what it does say. Their belief, their assurance, is based on nothing other than their own belief that they believe. And a faith like this is utterly useless. In fact, it's worse than useless because it blinds the mind to a true belief, a true understanding of the true nature of God, the true nature of Jesus, the true nature of salvation. It is a faith that cannot save or sanctify. It only gives people a false sense of assurance, not true rest for the soul. Well, our text this morning is one of those texts that people oftentimes think they know what it means, but they really don't. It's a familiar text. It's a text that's often used in evangelistic appeals. It's a text that most people have heard the words of. It's often quoted. It's often preached. But very few understand what Jesus is really saying because they isolate it from its context. It's just one of those sayings that Jesus said at some time that Matthew incorporated into this discourse of Jesus, into his reconstruction. It's a literary embellishment. No, we have to understand it in its context. And in its context, it is part of the denunciation of the cities in which Jesus performed his miracles and who did not repent. It follows on Jesus' praise for divine sovereignty, the sovereignty of God to reveal the Son, and the sovereignty of the Son to reveal the Father, which means that when the Son reveals the Father, he reveals him as he really is. And he reveals them to whomever he wills to reveal them. Now, we can be wrong about many things in Christianity, but to be wrong about Jesus and the true nature of Jesus as he really is to be wrong for eternity. So when Jesus says, "Come to me," what is he saying? There's a popular tune or hymn that's often at evangelistic events. "Just as I am." You know, places will play 15 choruses of "Just as I am," trying to emotionally manipulate people to come and make a decision. Well, here Jesus is not calling us to come just as I am. Jesus is calling to come to me. Come to him as he really is. See, it's much more important to come to Jesus as he is. As he really is. As he is revealed in Scripture. So when Jesus says, "Come to me," he is saying to come to him as the Father reveals him, as he really is, as he is revealed by Scripture, as he revealed himself to these cities by his miracles, by his teaching. It's to come to Jesus as he really is, not as we imagine him to be, not as people want him to be, but to come to the Jesus of the Bible. Not another Jesus. It does no good to come to the Jesus of Roman Catholicism. It does no good to come to the Jesus of Mormonism or Jehovah's Witness or of the Jesus who calling Jesus, the Jesus who's still giving extra biblical revelation today. It does no good to come to the Jesus who gives salvation as a result of praying a prayer and that's it. The Jesus who saves simply because you were baptized. It does no good to come to a Jesus who takes people to heaven but does not change them or purify their heart and their mind and their life. Most people come to Jesus to have him change their circumstances, not their life. They come to Jesus as a Savior, to be saved from the consequences of their sin. Not as a Savior to be saved from the power and dominion of sin. They come to him as a Savior, but not as a Lord. They come to him because he's been told that Jesus is the means to self-fulfillment, self-gratification, self-importance. They come to Jesus because they're told that by Jesus they can gain their idol, the world. Jesus will help them realize all their selfish, self-centered, worldly ambitions and goals and aims. They come to a Jesus who is just a subject for academic study. They come to Jesus as a cloak and a covering for their sin. They come to his gospel not to embrace them and believe them, but to twist them and distort them and make them conform to their own views, their own beliefs, their own human reason. In other words, they come to a Jesus who exists for them, to make their life better, to advance their goals, not a Jesus who calls them to deny themselves, take up a cross, and follow Him demands obedience and total devotion. They come to a humanitarian Jesus who came to save from poverty, injustice, low self-esteem. In other words, God simply becomes the means to their own ends. And this is the way it is for most of the church today. Jesus is the means to an end. End of church growth. Whatever their own agenda might be. There's no end to the reasons why people pretend to come to Jesus, but they are unwilling to come to Him as He really is, as He is revealed in Scripture. See, it doesn't matter what Jesus they believe in, just as long as they say they believe in Jesus. They can have a salvation in which a person can be saved without ever hearing the name of Jesus. Jesus becomes unnecessary for salvation. But without the true Jesus, there's no such thing as Christianity. It becomes a Christianity without Christ, which is just a different religion. It is a Christless Christianity, and that the true Jesus is no longer essential to salvation. It's a Christianity that is so vague, so wide, as to include virtually anyone who says they believe in Jesus. But they never define what Jesus they believe in. See, the characteristic feature of all modern views of Jesus is they are all humanitarian. They're all man-centered. They separate the Jesus in which they believe from the Jesus revealed in Scripture. Sometimes you may have heard of people who say, and you see this in scholarly circles, we're searching for the historical Jesus. As though the historical Jesus is different than the Jesus that's revealed in the Bible. Jesus of the Bible is the Jesus of myth, of just church tradition, things that the early church made up about Jesus. But no, the historical Jesus was really just a man. A good man, a good example. But not the Jesus that's revealed in the Bible. Over in John chapter 5, verse 39 and 40, Jesus told the Jewish leaders, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is these that bear witness of me. And you are unwilling to come to me that you may have life." They were unwilling to come to Jesus as He was revealed in the Scripture. Even though they were searching the Scriptures, they missed Jesus in it. Because they had a false idea of what the Messiah was to be. A false idea of who Jesus is. And so all their searching of Scripture was in vain because they came with a wrong understanding and a wrong presupposition of who Jesus is. They thought, they believed that eternal life was to be found in the Scriptures. It was to be found in keeping the ceremonial law. It was to be found in keeping their rituals and their traditions, which were all based on just a corrupted and perverted understanding of the Scripture. Paul tells us in Romans 9:31 that the Jews seek a righteousness, which was a righteousness by the law, not a righteousness by faith. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. So they were unwilling to come to Jesus as He is revealed. In fact, Jesus continues there in John chapter 5, verse 45 and 47. "Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believe Moses, you will believe me, for he wrote of me. In other words, everything that Jesus did, everything He taught, was in perfect conformity to everything that Moses had spoken of concerning the Messiah, what He would be. But because they didn't believe Moses, they didn't believe Jesus. But if you do not believe His writings, how will you believe My words? See, there's the problem. They didn't believe what the Bible testified concerning Jesus. They were unwilling to submit their heart, their mind, and their life to the true meaning of Jesus. Their interpretation was so dominated by their presuppositions, by their traditions, that they totally missed the true Jesus. Jesus as He really is. And so they would not come to Him. They were unwilling to come to Him as He has revealed Himself. Most people today think that eternal life is to be found by just praying a prayer, by getting baptized, by being sincere in what they believe. They think it's through mystical experiences, that these mystical experiences somehow validate their profession of faith. They think eternal life consists of just being a good person or just professing to believe, but they remain unwilling to come to Jesus as He really is. And they're unwilling because they are still hostile to God. There still exists this natural hostility, this natural enmity to God as He really is. Despite all their religion, despite all their professed love for Jesus, despite all their good works, all their religious activity, they're still hostile to God. They're still enemies of God. And this hostility is expressed by their unwillingness to come to Jesus as He is, as He really is. And as Jesus stated in verses 25 through 27, they are still hostile because in God's good pleasure, He has hid the truth, truth's essential to salvation, from them. He has hid the truth about Jesus as He really is. He has hid the true gospel, the doctrines, even the truth concerning themselves, their true nature from them. This is why in John chapter 6, verse 37, Jesus stated, "All that the Father gives me shall come to me." Why will they come to Him? Because the Father has revealed the Son to them. "And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out." Jesus would never reject the gift given to Him by His Father. But yet they are unwilling because they're not given to Him by the Father. In fact, Jesus states over in John chapter 8, verse 47, "He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason you do not hear them." What reason? Because you are not of God. This is why they don't hear. That is, hear to understand, to have a true knowledge, a true understanding. In John chapter 10, verse 26 through 29, Jesus tells Jews, "But you do not believe because you're not of My sheep." He didn't say you're not of My sheep because you don't believe. He said you don't believe because you're not of My sheep, those given to Me by the Father. "My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me. And I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of My hand. My Father has given them to Me. Who has given them to Me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." See, See, for anyone to come to Christ, to come to Jesus as He really is, they must first be made willing to come by the power of God. Otherwise, the natural man remains unwilling. They must be made willing. They must be given a new will that wills, that desires to come to Jesus as He really is on His terms. Otherwise, they remain hostile. And no one will be able to say that Jesus is unwilling to save them. Because Jesus said, "All who come to me, I will in no wise cast out." No one will be able to say Jesus is unwilling to save them. He's willing to save all who come to Him as He is. And this is why no unregenerate person comes to Jesus. They do not because they will not. They are the cause of their own ruin because they are unwilling to come to Him as He is on His own terms. Again, as Jesus stated in John chapter 6, what we just read, verse 37, "All the Father gives me shall come to me." And then He says in verse 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." In verse 65, He was saying, "For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." See, all of this is in God's sovereign good pleasure. Jesus prayed in His high priestly prayer, John 17, in verse 2, when He prays that the Father would glorify Him, "Even as You gave Him authority over all mankind, that to all whom You have given Him, He may give eternal life." So Jesus gives eternal life to who? To all the Father has given Him. And all that the Father has given will come to Him. And Jesus states in verse 3, "And this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom You have sent." So eternal life is having and coming to a true knowledge of God and a true knowledge of Jesus Christ, who He is, and receiving that and coming to Him as He is. Then Jesus states in verses 6 through 9 of John 17, "I manifested Your name," that is the true nature of God, God as He really is, "to the men whom You gave me out of the world. They were Yours and You gave them to me, and they have kept Your word. Now they have come to know that everything You have given me is from You. For the words which You gave me I have given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from You, and they believe that You sent me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom You have given me, for they are Yours." See, this is Jesus' prayer. An eternal life is knowing God, knowing Christ as He really is. Now, when we say that people are unwilling to come to Jesus, we do not mean they are unwilling to be saved from hell. No one's unwilling to be saved from hell. No one wants to go to hell. No one is willing to go to hell. It does not mean that they're unwilling that Jesus should keep them from going to hell. They're more than willing that Jesus should keep them from going to hell. But they're unwilling to come to Jesus as He is, on His terms. We don't mean that when someone is unwilling to come to Jesus, that they're unwilling to receive all the fringe benefits that they think coming to Jesus entails. They're told, come to Jesus and you get this. He'll do this for you. He'll do that for you. And so they come to Jesus. They're willing to pray a prayer if that's all they have to do to avoid hell. They're willing to say they love Jesus if that's all they have to do. They're willing to do many things in His name. Lord, Lord, didn't we do all this wonderful stuff in Your name? But they were unwilling to come to Jesus because they still practice lawlessness. Just because people are willing to do all sorts of things in the name of Jesus, all sorts of religious things, does not mean they're willing to come to Jesus as He really is. So despite all their willingness to be delivered from hell, despite all their willingness to have an assurance that they'll go to heaven, and their willingness to receive the blessings of God, they remain hostile to Jesus as He really is. They see nothing in Jesus to draw their heart to Him. They're not willing to come to Him as He is, and so they divide Him. They see many things in the Bible that they like about Jesus, like forgiveness, acceptance, grace, mercy, compassion, love. But then they see many other things about Jesus they intensely dislike. His holiness, His sovereignty, His demands, His commands, His doctrines. And so they're unwilling to come to Him as He is, as He is offered in the gospel, on His terms. And so they invent a Jesus and a gospel they like. This is why they love their Jesus, because they invented Him. It's a product of their own imagination. Because to come to Jesus as He is, they must deny self. They must repent. They must turn from all their sin. They must come out from the world. They must abandon all hope in their own righteousness. But most would rather deceive themselves that they will not go to hell rather than come to Jesus as He really is. See, when someone is truly willing to come to Jesus, they are freely willing. They flee to Christ from the wrath to come. They are freely willing because God changes their will. They're not forced. They're not coerced. They don't have to be manipulated emotionally, psychologically. They don't have to be given false promises. They don't have to have peer pressure. But they are willing to come. They joyfully come. Without being driven, they embrace Jesus as He is, as the only Savior, the only Mediator, as a treasure found in a field, as a pearl of great price, for which they are willing to lose all for. And the more they learn of Jesus, the more they love Him. The more they trust Him. If they encounter trials, it drives them to Jesus, not from Him. See, natural men do not have this free willingness. This is why they have to invent a different Jesus and a different gospel to which the unregenerate will willingly come. A Jesus who will preserve their pride. 2 Timothy 4:3. Paul warned Timothy of a day when they will not endure sound doctrine, but will heap up into piles, accumulate for themselves teachers according to their own desires. Well, why do they heap up into piles teachers according to their own desires? Because they're unwilling to endure sound doctrine. They're unwilling to come to Jesus as He really is. So they come to a Jesus invented by false teachers. And they accumulate for themselves teachers who will tell them of a Jesus that they're willing to come to, that will preserve their pride, their sin, that they don't have to repent, where they can keep the world. And the more they hear and learn of the true Jesus, the more they dislike Him. They will not endure the sound doctrine. And the reason is because they're still enemies of God. And so, having a natural hostility to God, they refuse to come to Jesus as He is. See, if a person is an enemy of God, then they're going to naturally be an enemy of Jesus Christ. Because if you've seen the Son, you've seen the Father. He is the exact representation of His nature. He speaks the words of God. All Jesus does as a Savior, He does to the glory of God. The one great thing that Jesus accomplished in redemption was to deliver believers from their idols and return them to a knowledge of the true and living God. This is what Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 1:9. For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. God as He really, truly is. All who will not come to Jesus as He is, will not because they are enemies of God. And as enemies, they're miserable. They're utterly miserable. And they blame their misery on anything or anyone other than their own unwillingness to come to Jesus as He is. Say, what does it mean to come to Jesus? It's just to believe in Him, to trust Him in simple faith. Believing in Jesus includes obeying His words. Luke chapter 6, verse 47. Jesus state, everyone who comes to Me and hears My words and acts upon them, I will show you whom He is like. He's the wise man. Built His house on the rock. So it includes acting on His words. Obeying His words. Trusting in simple faith. It also includes a love and devotion above all others. Luke 14, verse 26, Jesus says, if anyone comes to Me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be disciple, My disciple. So coming to Jesus is loving Him and having a devotion to Him above all others. It simply means to come in simple faith, simple trust. And this is what most are unwilling to do. Rather, they will believe the parts of the Bible they like and reject what they don't like. They're devoted to sin, to self, to the world, to their own pride, their own beliefs, their own opinions, more than Jesus, as He really is. They're devoted more to their own traditions, their own doctrines, their own beliefs, than to the doctrines of the Bible. And so they refused to submit their heart and mind to the authority of Scripture. And in refusing to that, they refused to come to Jesus. And in refusing to come to Jesus as He is, they refused the only provision of the Father's love. They trample underfoot the Son of God and bring upon themselves a judgment more severe than that which will come upon Sodom and Gomorrah. See, there are many who are willing to come to religion, but not to Jesus. They're willing to trust in their own righteousness, their own faith, their own experiences, their own beliefs, their own wisdom. But they're not willing to trust in Jesus as He is. See, Jesus' call to come to Me is restricted to certain people, all who are weary and heavy laden. Now today, this concept, this call, all who are weary and heavy laden, has been turned into a social gospel, kind of a liberation gospel. You're weary of oppression. You're weary of injustice, heavy laden with poverty. No, Jesus, all who are weary, and the word weary there is in the present tense. Habitually, constantly. You're just weary. Weary of what? Weary of sin. Weary of self-effort. Weary of being a slave of sin. Being under its dominion. Weary of its guilt. Weary of the power of sin. See, there are many people who are weary of the consequences of sin, but they are not weary of the sin. And so they're unwilling to come to Christ because they must give up their sin, their idols that they love. This was the rich young ruler. He came to Jesus seeking, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus essentially told him, "Come to Me and leave everything else behind." And he was unwilling to do it. Demas loved this present world. Judas felt remorse for his sin. He was weary of his sin, but he did not come to Jesus. It's one thing to be weary of the consequences of sin, and another to be weary of sin. Today, the greatest sin is to make someone feel bad, to convict them of their sin, considered psychologically harmful, might give them a bad self-esteem. And so people never grow weary of sin. Rather, they invented Jesus in a Christianity that's compatible with a life of sin. No, Jesus said you must be weary of sin if you're to come to Him as He really is. And then He said, heavy laden. Here the word is in the perfect tense, an action that occurred in the past with the results of that action continuing to the present, and its passive voice. This burden's been put on by somebody, something else. It was put on in the past, it remains there, and it's still there. What were they heavy laden with here? We see in Matthew 23, Jesus and His condemnation of the scribes and Pharisees, Matthew 23:4, says they tie up heavy loads and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. It's this legalistic load, this man-made rules, man-made effort, man-made attempts to seek righteousness, reconciliation with God. In Acts chapter 15, what is often known as the Jerusalem Council, when you had Judaizers who were telling Christians, Gentiles, that they needed to be circumcised in order to be true Christians. Peter and Paul were arguing against this. And Peter, in Acts 15:10, says, "Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus, as the same way as they also." So it says, adding works to grace. Salvation by human effort, human contribution. Ultimately, though, the reason all people are weary and heavy laden is because of sin. It's because they're enemies of God. They're constantly fighting against God, rebelling against God, coming up with ways to try to avoid the consequences of sin without giving up the sin they love. Sin is the reason for all their misery. And they weary themselves trying to avoid the consequences of sin. They weary themselves trying to fix their problems caused by sin and to explain why the things are the way they are without having to attribute it to their sin. All people are weary and heavy laden. Just most don't know it. They refuse to see it, the reason why they are. And so they never come to Christ is the only cure. Instead, they just treat the symptoms without ever treating the disease. And the disease gets worse and worse. They try to cure their misery with more sin, with more of whatever is causing them to be miserable. They try to cure their misery with religion, with superficial spirituality, with humanitarianism. Now, it is obvious. In fact, it's more than obvious. It is just self-evident that most of professing Christianity today is not weary of sin. Rather, they're devoted to it. They demand it. They will not tolerate having their sin exposed to sin. They weary themselves in sin, but they're not weary of sin. Again, this is not unique to our time. This is just mankind in general. This is what God indicted Israel of. Isaiah 41, verses 6 and 7. Speaking of the pagan nations. Each one helps his neighbor. Isaiah 41, 6 and 7. Each one helps his neighbor and says to his brother, "Be strong." So the craftsman encourages the smelter, and he who smooths metal with the hammer encourages him who beats the anvil, saying of the soldering, "It is good," and he fastens it with nails that it should not totter. In other words, instead of growing weary of sin, weary of idolatry, they encourage each other in it. They tell him, "Yeah, that's good. Yeah, that's right." They justify somebody in their sin rather than identifying it as sin. I mean, just an example. people who say they receive continuing revelation from God, this is a sin. This is an error that will condone the error of others. Nobody can say, nor nobody can deny, that somebody else has received some sort of special extra-biblical revelation from God without denying that they themselves have received it. So when someone says, God told me this, God spoke to me this, they can't tell somebody else who said, God told me this, and what they're telling them is absolutely unbiblical and sinful. They can't tell them, no, God didn't tell you that, because now they have denied that God told them something. So there are many sins that they won't condone, or they will encourage somebody in sin, and they encourage them in it because they themselves are doing the same thing, and they can't condemn somebody else without condemning themselves. They're not weary of sin. And so, because they're not weary in sin, they do, as we read in Hosea this morning, they sin more and more. Go over Genesis. Genesis 19:11. Sodom and Gomorrah. Here you have the angels have come to Lot's house. And you have the Sodomites trying to break down the door of Lot's house. And verse 11, they struck the men who were at the doorway of that house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves trying to find the doorway. This is what people do. They'll weary themselves in sin. They weary themselves trying to overcome any barrier, any obstacle to their sin. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 5. Everyone deceives his neighbor and does not speak the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies. They weary themselves committing iniquity. And God, in His many indictments against Israel, Isaiah chapter 43, verse 22, yet you have not called on me, O Jacob, but you have become weary of me, O Israel. You see, people get weary of God, but they don't grow weary of sin. They grow weary of God, but they never grow weary of their false, superficial religion. Well, who are these weary and heavy laden? They're the babes. They're the babes to whom God has revealed the truths essential to salvation, revealed the true nature of Jesus. What is a babe? A babe is someone who is totally dependent on Jesus to free them from all things which you could not be freed through the law of Moses, as Paul told the Jews. Totally dependent. They come to Him as He truly is. And what has Jesus promised to all those who come to Him? Who come to Him as He is, on His terms? Rest. I will give you rest. See, there's nothing more pleasant for somebody who's weary and heavy laden than rest. Just rest. Jesus does not say, come to me and I will give you riches. I will give you pleasures. I will improve your self-esteem. I will give you fame. I will help you obtain all your worldly ambitions and desires. I will give you self-importance. No, this is what the world, this is what the great harlot, this is what the devil promised. All the promises of the world and the devil are false promises. This is why riches are called the deceitfulness of riches. They promise what they can't deliver. They give the opposite of what they promise. The devil promised Eve life but gave her death. Well, what kind of rest is this that Jesus gives? What's the nature of it? Well, it's not an outward rest. Because we're told in this world you will have tribulation. We're told that because we're not of the world will hate us. It's not rest from striving against sin and the flesh and the world and the devil. No, the rest that Jesus gives is an inward, a spiritual rest. It's a rest of the heart, of the mind, of the will, and of the conscience. It's the rest that your sins are forgiven. It's of a pure conscience. It's the rest that comes from having a new will, new desires. A rest that comes from having peace with God. It's a peace that passes all understanding. It's a rest that comes from knowing the Father, knowing the Son as they really are. Why can we trust the promises of God? Because of His nature, who He is. The only reason to distrust His promises is because if we have a wrong view of who He is. It's knowing Him as they really are, a loving, sovereign Lord. If you know how to give good gifts to your children, being evil, does not your Father know how to give good things to those who ask Him? It's knowing the Father as He really is. See, when Jesus reigns as Lord in our heart, our mind, our life, when we lovingly submit to the will of God, when we love His Word and obey His commandments, then there is rest in the soul. There's rest instead of rebellion. There's rest instead of wearying ourselves trying to avoid consequences of sin and keep repeating the same sin over and over, thinking it's going to result in different results. There's peace, rest instead of rebellion, confusion. It's a peace that was described by the psalmist David. Psalm 131. A little short psalm. O Lord, my heart is not proud, nor my eyes haughty, nor do I involve myself in great matters, or in things too difficult for me. Surely I have composed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child rests against his mother. My soul is like a weaned child within me. That is rest. That is to rest in the sovereignty of God, rest in His wisdom, rest in His perfect care. It is a humble submission and rest. This rest that Jesus gives is also a rest that comes from seeing the marks of true regeneration in our own life. True work of the Holy Spirit in our life. Every true Christian will find this rest in their soul. Some know more of it than others. And very few will enjoy this rest without conflicts, without fears, without the battle with doubt and fears. So even the Apostle Paul 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5, for even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. But then notice verse 6, but God who comforts the depressed, literally the humble, comforted us by the coming of Titus. God used means to bring comfort. He comforts the humble, those who just humble dependence upon God. See, all who come to Christ as He is on His terms, He will in no wise cast out. All who truly come to Christ know something of this rest. Just ask them. Just ask anyone who knows this rest. Ask them that despite all their conflicts without, without all their fears within, whether they would give up Christ and go back to the world and to false religion. As weak as their sense of rest may be, they'd not trade it for all the false promises of the world. See, a rest such as this makes us independent of what happens in the world, independent of circumstances, because we know God's sovereign. Nothing can take this rest away. Jesus said, "My peace I give to you, not as the world gives. My peace." It's peace with God, reconciliation with God, a peace that passes all understanding. It comes from just resting in the hands of a sovereign, loving Lord. And only Jesus can give this rest. And He promises to give it to all who come to Him as He really is, who come to Him weary and heavy laden, like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, with the heavy burden on his back, who came as a poor, burdened sinner. And being freed from his burden, he could persevere in faith. He could rest in the promises. He could avoid all the attempts to lead him from the straight and narrow path. It's resting in the nature of God. God as He truly is. Jesus as He really is. Prophet, priest, and King. God and Lord. This is the rest that Jesus promises for all who come to Him as He really is. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. Lord, there are multitudes in this world who think they have come to You, but they've come to a false Jesus. They remain deceived. They are those who will say at the end time, in the day of judgment, "Lord, Lord, didn't we do all this in Your name?" But the name they believed in was not as You have revealed Yourself in Your Word. Father, we want to be among those who come to You as You are, as You have revealed Yourself in Your truth, in Your Word. Lord, so we pray that as we come to Your Word, we take it seriously. For what it is life. It is the way of life. Lord, You are the way, the truth, and the life. Not a false Jesus, not another Jesus, but as You reveal Yourself in Your Word, all others lead to death. Lord, we pray that our faith, the Jesus in whom we trust, matches that of the Bible. And if we stick close to Your Word, we can always know that we truly have come to You. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.